And if we read carefully, and may I say, young brethren and young sisters, you must also read comparatively. Don't be content with just reading Luke. Read alongside with it Matthew and Mark and John and see the comparisons that the Gospels give, called the harmony of the Gospels. And when we see that, then rich material will flow into the mind by the help of the Spirit of God. So when we read Luke's Gospel, chapter 22 and verse 20, why, we're listening again to the Savior and what Luke says of the Savior's version of what this one said. Now listen carefully. This is the new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. The big change is there. The first notable change is this, that the blood is taking second place. In Matthew and in Mark, the blood was mentioned first. But in Luke, it's the new covenant that is mentioned first. This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed not for many, not for the remission of sins, but all beloved. To think of those 11 men, Judas was asked. Here's the evidence. Judas was asked. And think of those 11 men looking into the face of the Lord Jesus with that cup in his hand. And for that blessed one to say to them on that memorable night, this is a new covenant in my blood which is shed for you. My, the love must have touched the very core of their being as it does mine just now. For you. Let's get that in. Don't let us miss that. That's the peace offering. That's the peace offering. Now, let me construct. When I think of the blood being mentioned first, and when I think of what Matthew and Mark plainly say, then I observe, you're listening, how I construct the message. I'm looking at what has been put away. My sins and myself. Some people are only concerned about their sins. Not very much concerned about themselves. Well, here is the dual aspect of the death of Christ. Now to someone, you better practice what you're preaching. Yes, I will. Who gave himself for our sins? That he may release us, that he might free us, that he might deliver us out of this present evil age. Right? Galatians 1:4. Who gave himself for our sins? Now, that's trespass. Our sins. For the remission of sins. Come to Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. That's person. That's enough. In Galatians 1, my sins are put away by the cross. But in Galatians 2, my sin is put away by the cross. Not only what I did. You see what I have there? And my little chart, trespass offering, what I have done. But also what I am. Can you see the chart there? Under the sin offering, what I am, this capital I, that is so obstructive to God. God has to do something with it. And what has he done? Well, you understand Galatians 2:20. And in the context of those words, the Lord, the apostle says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. In this dramatic sense, to put things away and to put me away, out of sight, as I was in Adam. But when I come to the Gospel of Luke, and when I come to the peace offering, Luke by the Spirit of God says, this is the new covenant. It's not what has been put away. My dear brethren, it's what has been brought in. What has been brought in? Not only have my sins been put away, thank God for that. And not only have I myself been put away, thank God for that. But thank God the death of Christ has done more than put things away. The death of Christ has brought things in. What has he brought in? A new covenant. I'm brought into a relationship with God. I am reconciled with God, to God. I am able to sit down, beloved, like you, at the same table with God. And we're destined for that for all eternity. That's amazing, isn't it? And when I come into the good of the peace offering, beloved, I'm coming into the good of what the Lord Jesus has brought in. If you like, the blessings. Oh, if we started down and calculated and drew up on these walls here, big though they may be, the manifold blessings that the Lord Jesus has brought in by his death, these walls could not contain. No scroll, however great, could contain the vastness of the blessings that the Lord Jesus has brought in through Calvary. And this afternoon, we're looking at the simple aspect of the cup. When I take the cup, I thank God, my sins are put away. When I take the cup, I thank God, myself, I'm put away. But oh, when I take the cup, I thank God that I'm sitting down in his presence and I have the capacity of fellowship with him. Fellowship with God. With his Son. That's the peace offering. And we're going to see that in a moment, but just let me get the next point. When we come to the only other place in our Bible where the cup is mentioned, in relation to the remembrance, in this institutive way, I come to 1 Corinthians 11. And I am listening now to Paul's account of what the Lord Jesus said. And so, when I read 1 Corinthians 11, I see in verse 25, what Paul is given by the Spirit to present to my heart concerning the Savior's words regarding the coming. And it's not now of my sins. And it's not now of myself. And it's not even now my blessing. But what does Paul say? He said, the Savior said, just do it in remembrance of me. That's himself. Now get that. That's the word of it. Not what has been put away. Just now. That's it. That's trespass. Not now me, myself, you put away. That's the sin of. And not now the blessings that have accrued from the death of Christ. They're all there. Thank God for the cup of blessing. But oh, beloved, to think that there is possible in our gathering even to lose sight of the fact, if you will, my sins are forgiven. Even to lose sight in the thanksgiving worship that I'm put away. And even to rise above the fact that I'm loaded with blessings eternal, never so great and so many, just to reach the fact that this morning, on that particular moment, I have remembered. My brother Nancy, that to me is the range of these offerings. And if the Spirit of God can only educate us relative to the Word of God on this, I'm quite sure that each of us, not I'm sure, I'm perfectly sure, that many and many a morning, that has been your experience. And that you weren't able to describe it in that language. But I'm trying to show you that in this practical way, in this very personal way, and of course we want it more than personal, we want the whole of the assembly corporately to be in the good of this. That while we do thank God for our sins forgiven, and there's nothing returned. And to thank God that we ourselves have been put out of sight by the death of Christ, the great eye cancelled by the cross. And to think that God has brought in blessings innumerable, that those blessings that will never, never be minimized throughout all eternity. But to think that we can actually, by the Spirit of God, get beyond all that and come right to the person of the Lord Jesus Himself. Let's do it in remembrance. You see, that's what it is. It's calling Him to mind. It's thanking God for all that that Blessed One did and all that He has done. First of all, for the glory of God, and then for me. Now, if you can recall all that, and if you can retain it in your mind, then you will see that each of the four Gospels and Paul himself goes throughout the Word of God to the end to establish what is common to each. And what is that? That's the meal. Matthew has his own presentation of the perfection of Christ. Now you know that. That's very, very precious. That they would engage us very profitably at any time. Just to dwell upon the Matthew's presentation of Christ in spotless manhood. Listen to one of the first things that Matthew says about the Lord Jesus in this respect. It behoveth us to fulfill all righteousness. Now, there's me offering material for it. No matter how minute the issue was, it was never to be overlooked by the person who was called the righteous servant of Isaiah 58. It behooveth us to fulfill all righteousness. Brethren, let us be absolutely scrupulous in our demeanor, in our deportment, and in all our doings. There is room in our lives for minute detail, so that we're not just occupied with the evident things and the big things. Let us look into the recesses of our hearts and make sure that while there is outward conformity, there is inward agreement with what the outward picture is supposed to convey. That's right. Now you go right through the gospel, and you will find material in each of them that presents in a very, very precious way the meat offering. Because, as you know, the meat offering, it is dealing with what He is, in contrast to the sin offering that was dealing with what I am. Right? And then when you think of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done, He couldn't do anything but what was right. He never did anything but what was right. It was impossible for Him to do anything else. And we're not talking now about character, beloved. We're talking about nature. It was impossible with the nature that He possessed to do anything wrong. And that comes out in His character, which was spotless and pure. And so when we put all these things together, we see then that the meal offering was never to be offered alone. it was to be offered in association with the respective offerings as prescribed by God, because the meal offering, as we have seen already, is symbolizing all that I am not, is seen in all that the Savior is. So now, I trust we will look on these issues in that light, and that's the purpose of my little chart, to stamp that feature upon your mind and help you to gather the material it presents. Now, when we remember this, I think we will be really encouraged. I don't want to put something far above your head or beyond the possibility of your personal exercise. What I want to encourage you in is in this, that in your thanksgiving, in your worship, you very likely have reached the precious aspects of this ministry without knowing it. That could be possible. But now, in the light of these passages, I do trust it will instruct you, and it will enable you to see exactly what God has in mind for you. Now, when we come to the peace offering, we saw in chapter 1 that we were in the Gospel of John, and we were in Psalm 40, to give at least two parallels in our Bible. When we were in chapter 2, we were in the Gospel according to Luke, which is very, very simply the Gospel of the meal offering as well. But as I've said, the meal offering aspect is presented in each of the Gospels. And that, of course, is something worth considering. But Psalm 16 is a meal offering psalm. And if you read that offering, you will see those key words. I have set the Lord always before me. How true of the Savior here on earth. Get that in your soul. Now, when we come to Leviticus 3, we have a chapter that we hear very little about. I think there are two Psalms that come forward, and there are Psalm 65 and Psalm number 83. I think if you look at those Psalms, you will find all the peace offering very clearly therein. But Luke is the Gospel of the peace offering. You know, I enjoy that, beloved, because there is a little word in the Gospel of Luke that occurs so frequently, it is likely we miss it. And it is this. When the Lord Jesus Christ was on the cross, he spoke to the thief, the dying thief as he's called, but both were dying, but we're thinking of the one that confessed him as Lord. And he said, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. With me. You remember what the good man said to his friends? Rejoice with me. Now, I wonder, could you go through the Gospels and note the use of the word with? Because it means face to face with. It means communion. It means a face to face fellowship with nothing in between. And in that word, there is expounded to you the message of the peace offering. What has the death of Christ done for us, beloved? Let us get this very, very clearly in mind. In the light of the peace offering, it has done this. It has brought you and me into a capacity, into a position into a new trust, a condition where we can have face-to-face communion with God. Now, that is tremendous, isn't it? Because we love it, that's going to be our privilege throughout all eternity. To be with Christ, to be with the Lord, and to be in the presence of God. Because you see, that's exactly what the figure is. This man brought his offering, he presented it to God, and went upon the altar, and he was indicating God's pleasure and God's satisfaction with this offering. And then the priest could feed upon all the offering. And then the offerer can feed upon. So now here's the point. Here is the offerer and the God to whom he is presenting the offering feeding on the one thing. Therefore, the message of the peace offering to you and to me is this: that God and you are feasting upon the one person, the Lord Jesus. He feeds the heart of God. You know that, even in typical language. When you come to Numbers 28, my bread, my sacrifice, my offerings, God is feasting. We're putting it in a figurative way, of course. God is filling his heart with the bounty, with the beauty, with the work, with the person of his beloved Son. And you and I are at the same table. We feed on Christ. We enjoy all that he is. Of course, in a relative sense, but it's the same person, and we are feasting on the very same person. And that's the figure. The offerer and the one to whom he presented and gave his offering, they feast on the one sacrifice. Therefore, God has brought us into communion with himself. We who were afar off have been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. That's the position, Son, isn't it? That is all that obstructed us in being brought into the fellowship with God has been removed. The message of Romans is that we are declared righteous from before the throne of a sin-hating God. But God hasn't left us out in the cold, justified. He has brought the justified sinner in and has brought him into fellowship with himself. Not only has that awful obstacle of sin been put away, we will see that on the other offerings, but as I've said, the blessings have been brought in. You and I have been brought into fellowship with God. Now, you take that through your New Testament, and please, don't miss, I hope you're not overloaded, but it's my task to minister as much of the Word of God as I can in the time, and that's what I'm here for, and that's my work. So I'm going to put it all on you, and then you can work it out in the quietness, and never miss secondary. I know it's a long road. I know it's a difficult one. But I'm going to show you, before we finish, that is a peace offering epistle. That is a peace offering. One of the great epistles that very little often is said about. You see, because in that very passage, 2 Corinthians 5, be ye reconciled to God. You heard that long time ago, didn't you? Well, that's peace offering. He has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That's peace offering. Don't forget that. You and I are brought breathing of the same person and we're in fellowship with God, my dear brethren, we should then be in fellowship one with another. And isn't that exactly what the apostle was stressing in that epistle? Come out from among them and be you separate. Touch not the unclean. And in that very epistle, beloved, what does he do? He gives you the five aspects of fellowship, the like of which you don't have anywhere else. You don't. It's the epistle that he's on. If he's going to speak on fellowship, and if he's going to bring out the real meaning of fellowship, then he has to define it for us. And he does so in five great words. Hope you know those words, 2 Corinthians 6. How can we be truly in fellowship with God in the practical sense if we are associated with uncleanness? And so you can see the practical application, and I'm just ministering this so that you get your parallel passages very clearly in mind. Now, let's have a look at the chapter and then we'll pause a while. I should have given you a break in the last meeting, but I just went on. You'll have to forgive me. Now, I'm going to outline the chapter for you, and those that are interested will put it down, and I trust it will be helpful. I feel that I must do this because it's not an easy chapter, and we hear very little about it, so I'm going to put it under a simple formation. First of all, I want you to get the reasons. The reasons. If his oblation be a sacrifice of peace offerings, and if he offers of the herd, whether it be male or female, and so on, if you read this portion in chapter 3 and verse 1, and then in verse 17, and you will notice it shall be a perpetual statute for your generations throughout all your dwellings. It's something that is absolutely perpetual, and in view of that, they were not to eat either fat or blood. Well, let us get the point. There are reasons for this peace offering. And the reasons, of course, are very clear. They could be offered, the peace offerings could be offered in association with vows, in association with of thanksgiving. That is, in your gratitude to God, you vow to do something for him. And in vowing to accomplish his will, you voice sincere appreciation of what the Lord has done for you. Now, here's a soul coming in gratitude to God. You know, this gratitude is nothing, was merely and practically entirely material. They looked on their fruitful trees. They looked on their abundant crops. They looked on the fullness of the herd. They saw the blessings that God bestowed upon them as a nation. Their hearts went up in gratitude to God that God favored them with such bounteous blessings as he promised according to this very book in chapter 26. When they surveyed all that God had brought to them and had poured upon them, they went into his presence, as it were, and they offered a peace offering with their thanksgiving and with their praise and with their vow to do what they felt was the might of God to do. It might, for example, have been the father of Nazareth. But this man, in his gratitude to God for what God had done, he may decide that he's going to live a separate life. And in living a separate life, he's showing his gratitude to God. And these were the reasons for him presenting the peace offerings
the evidence that he was in fellowship with God. The evidence that he had gratitude to God. The evidence that he had praise to God. Now, brethren, that's very precious, isn't it? You see, in the burnt offering, it's not so much my praise to God, it's not so much my gratitude to God, that's all there, it's not so much my vow to God, but really, brethren, it's something that I should have said earlier. The burnt offering is evidence of my love to God. Now, maybe I should put it this way. The burnt offering really is atonement. That gives difficulty to many. Many cannot see why the word atonement should be used in relation to the burnt offering when apparently it is a sweet savour offering. Atonement is used more frequently with the sin offering and the Christmas offering. And now, brethren, here's the reason. In the atonement provided by the sin offering and the trespass offering, it has got to do with what I am and what I could not be. In this sense, I have done wrong. Done wrong. I have sinned. It's what I have done. What I've done. But the atonement in the burnt offering is atoning for what I could not do. I could not. You see, it's not sins of omission, but rather sins of commission. Sorry, it is sins of omission. You see, here's God's standard. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart. Now, God is love. God deserves, and God demands, and God desires the fullness of my love. And you know, I just cannot. I can't. There's only one could. And there's only one who did. There is only one person who could say, I love the Lord my God with all my heart. And the Lord Jesus Christ in the burnt offering is atoning for what I could not do. So if we see that, then we see that in the burnt offering, it is the evidence of my love presented to God by one who could love him. Absolutely. Absolutely. But in this passage, it's by gratitude that these are the reasons for him coming with his peace offering. You will notice that in the burnt offering of chapter 1, the range was restricted to the male. But the range in this chapter is male and female. The range is different. Now, why is that? Because, beloved, the peace offering is not only dealing with the position into which the death of Christ has brought me, but is also dealing with the condition. In other words, the peace offering has established union with God, and it provides communion with God. Now we got that. So that the peace offering is both positional and conditional. It deals with my position because I'm brought in before God in justification of life. Not just justification, but justification of life. And then, of course, I'm expected to have conditions that are conducive to fellowship with God. And that, of course, is the message of another peace offering epistle, and that is 1 John, that deals with fellowship, as you know, in the chapter. Now, the range, male and female. The male is position, the female is condition. The male is responsibility, but the female is responsibility.
response. Right? Now get those two aspects right clear in your mind, and you'll see that both are included in the peace offering. And that is why, lest I forget, when we come to the law of the offerings, the peace offering is mentioned once. And the order is changed as from 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. You go right through all the offerings, but the third one is brought in as the fifth one in the law of the offerings. That's clear, isn't it? After all that is seen in this great work of Calvary is really brought in that I might be fellowship with God. Not only positionally, but now, I want you to notice the requirements. They're all very clear. It is to be without blemish and nothing so vital than an unblemished Savior, as you know, not only because he did not sin, but that he could not sin. Let us ever repeat that for the benefit of our beloved brethren and sisters. It's not, as some would say, he was able not to sin. Well, that is true, but that's not good enough. He was not able to sin. That's the truth of God in its essentiality. So therefore, the requirements, of course, are common to all, as you know, and then the ritual. The ritual consisted of three groups prescribed by God: the herd, as we have seen, for its might; the flock, as we have seen, verse 6 to verse 11, for its meekness; and then from verse 12 to verse 17, the goats, for its majesty. Now there are three different words to what I gave you before, but they just present the same truth. Notice the might of the herd, the meekness of the flock, and then the majesty of the goat. That's the ritual in three prescribed animals. Now, the residue. The residue. First of all, Jehovah's share. All that went on the altar was entirely for God. As you look at that in the light of this chapter, all that was on the altar was entirely for God. It was lifted up by the very fire of heaven. Like a burnt offering, it was burned upon the altar. There are two words for burn, as you know. There is the word that lifts up to God, and then there is the word, of course, that is burnt outside the camp. That's a different word entirely, although the same word is used in our language. So notice how accurate the word of God is in its terms. And then there is the officiating priest. He was given in chapter 7, verses 32 and 33. He was given the shoulder. The shoulder. And then there was Aaron's sons, and they were given the breast of the offering. The breast. What is the heave? What is the heave offering? And what is the wave offering? The heave offering is the shoulder of the animal, and the wave offering is the breast of the animal. The heave offering was lifted up to the attention of God. The wave offering was waved over the heads of the people. One is a Godward aspect, and the other is a manward aspect. In the strength of the shoulder, we think of the power and the majesty of Christ in accomplishing all the will of God. In the breast, we think of the affection that motivated that accomplishment and brought it about out of devotion and of love to his God. And so we thank God for the shoulder, and we thank God for for the breast. Now we feed upon it. How can we feed upon that? Well, if you came to Ephesians 1, in Ephesians chapter 1, you listen to the apostle pray that you may know what is the power, what is the hope, and what is the riches. Now, there are things that we have got to know. The power, I'm not putting them in the order, in the power, and the riches, and the hope. Now you think of those. What is the hope of his calling? What is the riches of his inheritance? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power? Power. And it was all to describe that power. And so the apostle is thinking of the shoulder aspect of this mighty peace offering that has brought in the purpose of God, that we are in fellowship with God. There's a strength. We as believers feed on that this afternoon. But he prays in Ephesians 3. And when he prays in Ephesians 3, it doesn't speak of power so much as it speaks of love. And the prayer in Ephesians 3 has got to do with the love of Christ. And that love, comprehended in its length and breadth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding. And that love, of course, gives a dwelling place to Christ. So there, we're feeding on the rest. As priests, with all the fullness that the Lord has provided. Now in chapter 7, verse 15 to 21, the offerer is given the risen. He puts on. So, beloved, there is a tremendous provision in what I call the risen. Now, before I finish, then we'll have a little break. When you go home, among many things, get the word fat of this chapter and look it up in a useful lexicon or dictionary or concordance. And then look at the word kidneys. And then look at the word call. And then look at the word flesh. Right? Better still, if you have a real good new revival, get an Englishman's new revival and look at what Mr. Newby says, these words to me. That's a real help. And I tell you what you'll find. Now, I don't want to go in too below the surface because it wouldn't be practical, but if you looked at those words, now these words can be translated abundant. These words can be translated something like the word sincere, something that's absolutely real, that as God looks right into the inner of this animal, he sees the excellence, the perfection, the absolute transparency of his son. And then you look at the word kidneys, the discernment. As you know, your kidneys, if they're functioning correctly, take out the bile and retain the good from everything you have assimilate. And so they speak of what is discerning. And then they speak of what is controlling. And you know there is a figure in our Bible called the reins of the heart. The reins of the heart. And you know that we're looking at something exceedingly moral when we speak of the kidneys. For we're speaking of that power of discernment that the Lord ever has. He loved righteousness. And he hated it. There's the function of the kidneys. But now, you go to your 2 Corinthians again. And see how the apostle stresses the transparency of the ministry.
Jacob are many times he speaks of the abundantly, abounding, the excellent, the excelling abundance of things. Right? And then you'll notice how he speaks of so much that is absolutely excellent. And you go right through that epistle, you'll find that all these words are couched in that epistle. Means of when we talk of fellowship with God, we talk of fellowship one with another, there should be no dark spots. That's a problem. But we sit down professionally to be in fellowship one with another, there are lots of dark spots. Well, he's a nice brother, but we like him, but so many ones. Now that's marrying. You see, when God lifted up the fat, when the priest lifted up the fat, this was the excellence. Not a shadow of all. And he put it on the altar. For that is Christ. Wasn't, brethren, there wasn't even the element of a shade in his life. Plenty of us. And we can see plenty of one another. But listen, when those people in Corinth criticized the apostle, they said he doesn't keep his word. He's not very nice to look at. His bodily presence. His ministry is a kind of strain. He's far too tight. Pardon that. That's 2 Corinthians 6. You, he said, are not. It's not we that are restricted. It's you, he said to the Corinthians. But what's he doing? He's showing them how they fail to be transferred. He's showing that the excellence wasn't really there. He's showing that they didn't have the discernment that they ought to have had because others could lead them against the truth and against him. And you know, beloved, while it's an apology for the apostle's integrity, it's a tremendous message that arises out of a practical application on the peace of God. And then the restraints. That's, of course, in the law of the offerings. The voice of gratitude must be the same thing. The vow of gratitude, you're allowed 2 days. But of your void of gratitude, it cannot last 3 days. Maybe that's too much with which to close the meeting, but I'm looking at the law. And you'll look at it, and you'll see the significance of our marks. Our Father, we look to Thee, that Thou wilt bless Thy good word. We thank Thee for this time we have spent just now, and as we rest ourselves a while, we pray Thy blessing, that Thou wilt bring us in afresh to resume our considerations and be held to our heart. We ask in the Savior's name. Our Father, Thou hast brought us to the evening session, and we thank Thee for all Thy mercy to us from the very beginning until now. And yet, Father, we look to Thee that Thou wilt remember us for what remains of this very blessed day. We pray that Thou wilt draw near to us and open Thy word still further, that fresh glories of Thy Son may be truly realized in our hearts. We thank Thee for all Thy goodness in bringing Thy people together in safety, and
for enabling them to appreciate with us the glories of thy Son, the riches of thy word, and the blessedness of what is ours in Christ. Now we pray that in these moments there will be committed to us fresh impressions of our Lord Jesus that will encourage us and cause our hearts to rejoice. Be with us now, we pray, as we look to thee in the precious name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Now, I'd like to turn to other passages of the Word of God. I'm going to reserve the other two offerings for tomorrow afternoon in the will of God. And if we do touch them, we will touch them briefly, so that those who will not be with us will at least get some help. But I want to give some evidences now of what we have ministered, and we want to see it in practice. I think that will help us. After all, the Word of God is not only doctrinal, it is practical. Not only is it, as it is here, very, very deep in teaching, it is also very rich in history, where we see the application of all these things brought out in the experience of His people. So now, for this view, I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Daniel. Prophecy of Daniel. And I think when I mention this tremendous passage, I'm quite sure you know the sense and the content of it. I want you to read with me, please, verse 20. Whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel and presenting my supplication before the Lord my God for the holy mountain of my God, yea, whilst I was speaking in prayer, even the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the beginning, being caused to fly swiftly, touched me at the time, or about the time, of the evening oblation. Daniel 9, verse 22. And he informed me and talked with me and said, O Daniel, as thou come forth, give thee skill and understanding. Now before we go any further, I want you to see that in Daniel 9, we have a historical and a very wonderful mention of the meal offering. Now that may sound strange, but if you look at the verse in which it is mentioned, I want you to see in verse 21 of chapter 9, about the time of the evening oblation. Now, never ignore the change of words that come about in your Bible. Examine every word. And if you examined the word oblation, you will find it is the word that is used for the meal offering. I may not be able to present that word or pronounce it according to proper Hebrew, but it is really the mincha. The mincha. Now, I hope that you know there are historical references to this in our Bible. First of all, there is 1 Kings chapter 18. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, it was at the time of the evening oblation. or the evening sacrifice that Elijah took and built the altar of the Lord and dug a trench and poured the water into the trench so that it would be clear. The sacrifice was saturated in water so that no human hand could ignite the sacrifice. It was saturated in 12 barrels of water. And they stood apart from that sacrifice and they cried to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God, in His faithfulness, answered his prayer by sending fire from heaven and consuming the sacrifice and licking up the very water that was in the trench round about. Now, that would normally be considered to be the burnt offering. And it was. Because, according to Numbers 28, what we have seen in Leviticus 1 was to be not voluntarily offered, but offered with obligation. Because it was a law that morning and evening they had to offer the burnt offering. Now, that is the point. It's the evening sacrifice. It is the evening oblation. The time when the priests would take the evening sacrifice and offer it to God as recorded and as demanded in Numbers 29. But it's not the word for the burnt offering that is used in 1 Kings 18. It is the word for the meal offering. Now, you come to 2 Kings 3. And you will find that it was at the time of the morning sacrifice that Elisha told the young man to fill the valley with the water. And at that very time of the morning sacrifice, what happened? God routed the enemies of his people and gave deliverance as Elisha had promised. And you know, those are memorable occasions. Elijah, 1 Kings 18, the time of the evening sacrifice. Here is Elisha at the time of the morning sacrifice, 2 Kings 3. Now, we're in a very dark day in Daniel. There have been 70 years of captivity. As Daniel reads Jeremiah, as recorded in this chapter, he assesses rightly that the time for deliverance has about come. And so in order to see the hand of God in deliverance, he goes into the presence of God and he confesses the sins of his people, of himself, of his fathers, of the nation. And just at the time of the evening oblation, but there was no oblation. There was no temple. There was no high priest. There was no offering. Isn't that sad? By then, the temple had gone. By then, the priests were in captivity. By then, for 70 years, we come through the period of the return from captivity through Jerusalem, Ezra 1 to 6. And then we come to the book of Esther, just after chapter 5. And then chapter 7, the return of Ezra himself, not to build, but to beautify the house of the Lord. And after that great priestly scribe has read the scriptures and taught the scriptures and saw great restoration in Israel, there comes that relapse with which Ezra closes his book. And the people who had been recovered and the people who had been restored are now seen relapsing back into conditions that put Ezra in the dust before God. He said, I sat astonished until the time of the evening of Egypt. Now, why does God, in his sovereignty, put the title of chapter 2 upon chapter 1 of the book? Oh, you know. Here are four historical accounts, four major issues in the history of Israel, the like of which I'm sure you've never read before. You all have it. At the point of time that was initiated by the Lord, relevant to chapter 1. The morning sacrifice, but the evening sacrifice. When I examine carefully the four conditions I have briefly considered them, all that I can see, and I'm sure all that you can see, is the total failure of man. The failure of Israel. They've gone to bed. It was a time of restoration. At the time of the evening. When we think of the conditions even prevailing in the days of Elisha, when we think of the days of Daniel, 70 years of captivity,